As I have been working through 2 Peter this week, there's a song that I've just been thinking of. It's an older song. I don't know if you know it. You may. It goes, "Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words." That's a little chorus, "wonderful words of life." Hear that song today in our passage that we'll focus on this morning. Especially the "let me more of their beauty see," these wonderful words of life. So let's focus our attention. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 this morning, and then I'll also read chapter 3, verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. "Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." And then the very end of the letter, "but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Indeed. I was finding myself constantly going to 1 and 2 Peter as we were walking through the last part of the Gospel of John, chapters 20 and 21, and looking at those encounters with the resurrected King. And I just was seeing how the words and the things that happened in those last couple of chapters must have been lurking in Peter's mind as he was writing by the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only 1 Peter, but also this letter, 2 Peter. Now, of course, I can't prove that definitively from Peter, except there's a few hints. But I can't help but think that Peter's interaction with Jesus had to have played a huge part in shaping his understanding of the mission to which God had put him on. Because Jesus, we saw, told him the means by which he would kind of live and then die and so glorify God. So, already having gone through 1 Peter some time ago, I thought it would be good for us to explore the other side of Peter after John 20 and 21, and that's this second letter. Now, I think we do get a little hint of those last things that happened with that resurrected King here in this chapter. We're going to look at it in a few weeks, but drop down in 1 Peter, if you still have it there in your Bible, at verse 13 and 14, he says, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir up by way of reminder, since," he says, verse 14, "I know that the putting off of my body will be soon." He's talking about his death. "As our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." And we saw that Jesus made it very clear the means and the manner by which Peter was going to die, not the exact when, but how he was going to die in order to glorify Jesus, not only in his life, but also in his death. So, I think this is a clear reference to John 21, 19, and these are his last words. Now, unlike Karl Marx, if you read the newsletter, you saw Karl Marx as he was laying on his deathbed, just erupted at the housekeeper, who asked him, "Hey, can you give me some last words so I might preserve them for posterity?" And she was ready to write them down. And he looked at her and said, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who have not yet said enough." That's a pretty bold statement about one's life, right? Because the only one who really clearly said the perfect last words, "It is finished," was Jesus, and then he died. But yet he rose again, and he continues to work. And I think Peter knew that we are in need of constant reminders, because we can never say the gospel enough to ourselves. Every day, we should be preaching the gospel to ourselves. It's not just how to come to faith in Jesus Christ, but it's also the power of God for walking with God in godliness rightly. And so, sing those words over again to me, these wonderful words of life, and let me more of their beauty see. I think the hymn writer had it. By the way, that guy who wrote that hymn is the same one who wrote, "Man of Sorrows, what a name." Right, just coming straight from God's word. So, how does Peter express this as the Holy Spirit is moving him to write this letter? That's what we're going to be looking at as we walk through this little letter here that is the last words of Peter. And my aim is to help us to see what God intends for us to see in this letter and to apply it rightly to our lives as we're walking through. That's going to be our chief aim. And so, today, anyway, we're going to be looking at insights from Peter, this slave, that we need to know. Three insights from 2 Peter that we need to know. Go ahead, Micah, put that up, if you would. Insights from Peter that we need to know. By the way, that word "know" or "knowledge" plays prominently, especially in chapter 1. It lays the foundation for us to know these beautiful words. And then, of course, at the end, he comes that and commands that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is something that Peter says, look, I'm going to share it with you, but you need to know it and keep on knowing it and keep on reminding yourself of it, because these are important words. So let's see if we can take a look at the first couple of verses and see some of the things that we need to know, and then we'll look at verses 3 and 4. So we'll get one from verse 1, one from verse 2, and then one from verses 3 and 4. Notice how he begins. Chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Simeon Peter," which is kind of unusual. By the way, a lot of ink has been spilled over that word, Simeon, because the normal name that we're used to hearing is Simon Peter. And I will tell you, we don't have time to go in to all of the details today, but 2 Peter had a very hard time making it into the canon. It was not readily accepted, because the thought was that the style and the language is so different than 1 Peter. Now, the truth is, I don't think we have enough data to really be able to say what was Peter's exact vocabulary, only having these couple of letters that he wrote. We need way more than that. My guess is, if we were to look at your writing today and then look at your writing a little bit of time, maybe 10 years there, which may have elapsed between these, I guess you will grow in your vocabulary and your style might take a different look. And it's very likely too that Peter is using what scholars call a secretary, or the big word is amanuensis, who would write down and what he dictates and maybe stylistically shape it so that it reads well. That was not an uncommon practice. But everything that we have here is the voice of Peter, I think, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, notice he says, "Simon Peter," and he gives two descriptions about himself. What are they? He is a servant, and he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. I love that. Now, we get the apostle part because that's somebody who comes with authority, who is commissioned by the one that comes after it. So he's Jesus Christ's apostle. He's been commissioned to speak the very words of Jesus Christ to us. But before he ever thinks about his authority in doing such things, at least here he says, a servant. And really, that's really soft. You might have in your translation, bond servant. But really, the word is slave. And I get it that we want to soften that word because there's so much baggage connected with that word slave, and rightly so. No person should own any other person and think of them as property. That is just reprehensible to the image of God. But nonetheless, Peter is saying there is a master that you should link yourself to, and he is the one who is the only liberating master that you can serve. Because when you serve him, he liberates you completely. When Christ sets us free, we are free indeed. Now, that doesn't mean we're free to do whatever we want. We're free from the bondage of our sinful desire to serve him in the way that we are created to serve him. And so that's what he's talking about. But that's his first thought here, is that he is a slave and an apostle. I love that, because I think what he's showing us here is that while he's part of the foundation, Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church along with the prophets and Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, nonetheless, he sees himself as a slave. He sees himself with this humility. I think he sees himself just like Jesus said he ought to see himself. Remember, the Gentiles lord it over others. He says this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they have all kinds of authority that they put forth and they command, but not so you. Whoever will be the greatest among you must become what? A servant to all. I think Peter has learned this lesson from his encounters with the resurrected king. And we need to hear this and consider that any place we believe that God might have positioned us where we might have authority, whether it's mom or dad or husband or wife or boss, we should see ourselves first in those endeavors as a slave of Jesus Christ in our husbanding or mothering or bossing, if you are the boss. We're slave first. That's the priority. That's a good priority. Now, notice he goes on and he says, that's who he is, but notice he's writing, and we see the humility even play out even more, to those who have obtained, right? To those who have been not scratched and clawed their way to get something. That word obtained actually is only used 3 times in the New Testament, in Luke, in Acts, in John 19:24, and in each one, Acts 1:17, you remember they cast lots to see who would replace Judas? And in John 19:24, they cast lots to see who would win Jesus' garments, you remember? That's the word here. Those who have obtained, not by their own doing, but completely from the grace of God. You see, that's huge. It's all of grace. In fact, what we're going to find out in 2 Peter and the New Testament is, far from being fair, us having a standing with God, it's not fair. It's all of grace. The truth is, none of us should ever have had such favor bestowed on us. None are righteous, not even one. The mystery is this, that any of us would be humbled before God and see the beauty of his majesty before us. And that's what he's saying. To those who have obtained a faith that is as precious or as equal standing with ours. Now, that ours could be either the apostles and those who aren't, or it could be the Jews and Gentiles, this magnificence that God would call them. But notice Peter is saying, you have a standing with God that has been bestowed on you by God's grace, and it's equal to James and John and Peter and the other disciples. That's astounding. What that means is, the conversation that I had with that guy in my dorm when I was a freshman in college is exactly true. I looked at him. He was staunch in his Catholicism. And I said, you know, the Pope doesn't have a greater access and standing with God. And he kind of stepped back and he said, well, I sure hope he does. You know why? Because his hope was built on the Catholic Church. But what Peter is saying is exactly what the Reformation was trying to do, was to blow up this thought that I, as a pastor, might have more grace and greater access to God than you. This idea that there's professional Christians who get paid to be good, and then there's lay people who are good for nothing, I mean, that is just blown up by the Reformation. We all have an equal access to God, and it's been obtained in this faith that is given to us by grace. It's God's favor poured out on us. And so it's bestowed to them and to Peter. And it's equally precious. That word, equal standing, it's just the same character and the same quality. You know, some of you ladies may have bigger diamond rings than others, but diamonds are diamonds are diamonds. I know that there's different kind of qualities of diamonds. Or maybe I should use gold rings. You might have a nicer gold ring, but the truth is gold is gold is gold, right? And the character of gold stays the same. That's what he's saying. If you have a faith in Jesus, it's not qualitatively better or different. It's equal. And do you see? I think what he's saying here is that Peter is confirming. Notice the last part. How does this faith with equal standing come? By the righteousness of our God and Father, Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, next time they come and knock on your door and they say, oh, no, 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 no. Jesus, he was never called God in the New Testament. Would you take him here? Because the grammar of this verse makes it pretty clear that Peter is saying Jesus is both God and Savior for us. He's our God and Savior, and rightfully so, Lord. And the grammar makes it pretty clear. But notice, our faith that is of equal standing is by the righteousness that comes to us through our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love that. That's why we have an equal standing, because it's not of us. It's of what Christ did. You know what this means? This means that when we come to God in faith because he's calling us and moving us to him, you know what that means? He reckons us as righteous, as law keepers, as perfect, as holy. Because he no longer sees us, he sees the blood of Jesus covering us, and he sees his son in us. Now, you might have a whole list of reasons why your flesh would say, oh, because we're still struggling with sin. But you know what God sees? Righteous, holy children, Jesus. That's good news, isn't it? And so what we see here, I think, is this, is that Peter's humility toward others is based on the knowledge of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. In other words, the gospel produces humility in Christ's followers. That's the first insight we need to know, is that the gospel, go ahead, Micah, put that up if you would. The gospel produces humility in Christ's followers. That humility, by the way, is not thinking bad things about us or less things about us. I think a good definition is this. Humility is thinking about ourselves less. And so we relate to others differently. We relate to God differently, and we relate to ourselves differently because we're resting with great humbleness in what God has done for us. Now, he moves from there to the second insight. And notice it comes in verse 2. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, just like we saw in chapter 1. This is why we read that. But notice he amplifies it now to show us how this grace and peace is multiplied to us. Those who are recipients of grace, who've experienced God's peace, these are not accidental words. They're given in this order for a reason. But notice he doesn't just say merely grace and peace to you or be multiplied to you like chapter, or he did in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Notice he expands it. May these things be multiplied. In other words, there's a grace that you get when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, and it's given to you and it's poured out and it's lavished upon us such that we should become children of God. But there's a storehouse more of grace that he invites us to drown ourselves in because there's so much grace. But notice this grace and peace is multiplied. It's a work that God does through what? The knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. Here the grammar is making clear that he's separating it. Before he's calling Jesus God and Lord. Now he's given a little more Trinitarian because this is also a work that the Holy Spirit is doing. And this is really exactly, I think, why he wrote at the very end, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's bookend. This letter is bookended just like this because this is the impact that I think he wants us to have. He wants to have this hope that bursts out in joy over the knowledge of who God is so that we have this laser sharp focus of the purpose to which we're called to. And so he's saying that may grace and peace abound to you. Just pour out and pour in and overflow through knowing both God and Jesus. It's personal. It's intimate. And he certainly had that experience. Remember, three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You remember we walked through that. I think this is lurking in the background. He's had this personal, intimate encounter, but it's not just personal and intimate alone, a heart and sentiment devoid of our head. It also includes the head. In fact, again, going back to the Reformation, one of the cries of the Reformation was, we have a faith that is seeking understanding. It's both the head and the heart together. It's both. But this is important to hear. You're not saved merely by knowing doctrine alone. You can know everything there is to know about doctrine. And you can even believe that there is a God. Because you know who has all of that? Satan. He knows the Bible and doctrine better than you do. But he is not saved. And he never will be. But that being the case, our salvation and this pouring out of grace and multiplying grace and peace to us comes through this knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter has come to see what his readers need is not more of Peter and good advice, but more of Jesus. We don't need more than Jesus, but we absolutely every day need more of Jesus. And it's like a bottomless pit, a mine, God's word to go to and study and seek and see the depths of the mystery of and the character of who this God is. In other words, what I think Peter is saying here is this second insight, the greatest treasure that we can possess is knowing God and Jesus more. I want to encourage you. You should be reading your Bible, absolutely. But don't stop there on just a cursory checklist. All right, I've read through my list. I've read through my chapters. Slow down enough so that you can read it and also study it and find the promises that are there for you from God. We're going to come back to that thought in a second, why I say it like that. But we need to wrestle with God's word, and we need to wrestle with who God is and accept him for who he claims himself to be, not who we would like him to be. You know why? Because if we do the latter, that's just idolatry. That's creating a God who doesn't exist. We need to see who God truly is and what he's saying and why he's saying it. And so that's what we're going to be doing. Now, this brings into view verses 3 and 4. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of the rest of our time. And these two verses are just absolutely a mouthful. They're hard to unravel in Greek, but they're utterly, incredibly wonderful and glorious with each word that comes. Listen to what they say again. I'm going to read it all, and then we're going to walk through it and see what does Peter aim for us to get from this. Notice what it says. His divine power has granted to us how many things? All things that pertain to what? Life and godliness. Through the knowledge, there's that phrase again, of him who called us to himself, to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. Wow. What? No, go back. Don't go forward just yet. Just stay right here. Those are amazing words. In fact, in here, I think this kind of pinpoints where the elders were hoping we would get this year, is that we would see that there is real, true hope, which overflows in great joy. And from that hope that brings joy, gives us incredible, laser-sharp purpose for our lives. And I think all of that is here, right in these verses. Now, let's walk through them. This is really tricky in the Greek, and I think the English has done well, but let's walk through it. In fact, in the Greek, it actually begins this with a little particle that says, seeing that, building off of verse 2, that may grace and peace abound to you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing that you're advancing in that, knowing that grace and peace is abounding to you. So then he says this, seeing that he has granted to us, and by the way, that's passive. We need to see this, that the Christian life is not done in our own power. It's something that God is working in us. He has granted to us all things. That's a pretty big statement, right? That's a superlative. I always tell my wife, she says, you never listen to me. I say, never is a long time, right? That's a long time to never do something. But Jesus, God, can speak in superlatives. He has granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. Wow. In other words, the source of the Christian life is what? His divine power, through which he has granted to us, or bestowed on us, by the way, it's that same casting lots word, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, he moves from there and he tells us, here's the goal of what God is doing in Christ. He's pouring out all things that pertain to life, coming to know who God is rightly, and a life of godliness lived out in obedience. All of the Christian life, in other words, is the gospel. It's both the ABCs of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and it's the A through Z of how we live the Christian life. This is why we never get past the gospel. It is our hope, and it should bring great joy And with it also comes incredible purpose. Because notice how this is delivered to us. So all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Wow. In other words, what he's saying is, as we're called, the beginning of our conversion, and then in our sanctification, he's calling us, not merely something that we accept or reject, but it's this effectual call that as he calls us, you know what happens? We see the beauty of his glory and his excellence, and it drives us further and further into Jesus Christ, because the more we dive deeper into him, the more beautiful and glorious we see him to be. The best illustration I have in my life of this is the time we went down to Acapulco, and my brother and I, we went down to this little lagoon area. Bonnie and my sister-in-law were there, and they weren't getting in the water. They were going to stay and just kind of sit on the dock, and we jumped in. Next thing we hear is this scream from the dock, and we turn around, and Bonnie and my sister-in-law are gone. Some creature jumped out at them. She'll say amen, and that was just like that. But we just kept at it, my brother and I. And we were in this, kind of a little murky at first, and so we would go deep and come back up. And we were kind of a little unsure because we were the only ones in this water and this little lagoon. And then we went a little deeper and came back up. And every time we went a little further deeper, it was like the more beautiful the scenes came and the vibrant of the colors and the fish, and we just kept going deeper and deeper because every time we went deeper, it was more beautiful than before. And that's what Peter is saying. He's called us with the beauty of his glory and his excellence, his own glory and excellence. And he's saying, now what you do is this, as you have come to him in faith, in life, in this way, now keep going deeper, keep going back to the word and seeing how truly beautiful and magnificent Jesus really is. And what that will do is that will draw you more and more into him and more into the hope that we have, which gives great joy and gives us this laser sharp focus of godly lives that he's called us to. This is why when somebody says that they've walked away from God, what I know is this, what they're walking away from is a wrong moment that they thought they had with God because they've never seen the beauty of who Jesus is, because when he has you, he holds you and you don't want to leave because you see it is more glorious than anything I've ever experienced. Now, he amplifies this in verse 4, but with a slightly different perspective. Notice what he says, by which. Well, what's the by which? In the Greek, it's not always the next thing behind it. In the Greek, this is a neuter plural. Most commentators say it's his own glory and excellence by which he's granted, but it could also reach back to the all things, or maybe it's all of this verse 3. By all of this process that he's working in us, by this, by which, he has granted to us, what? His precious and very great promises. What are those? Could be everything in Christ. I think this is why we read chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Just go back over there. Just listen to these promises. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I think that's what he has in view here. This hope that we have that gives us great joy and keeps our eyes focused on Christ, this is the great promises. And one of the reasons why I say that is because we're going to come and walk through this glorious chapter 1, and we're going to think, oh, wow, Peter, wow, what a great guy. And then, bam, he's going to lay the hammer on people who would say, you can't trust God's promises. And then he's going to come back after talking about them and what kind of judgment is reserved for them. And he's going to say, but we are waiting for the day, Christ Day, when one day, while we have all of this now, this becoming a partaker of the divine nature now, one day we're going to have all of it completely forever. Though we don't see him, yet we love him, right? But one day we'll see him face to face. And though we're not there all the way just yet, but when he comes, we will be like him just as he is. That's a promise from God. That's our promise in the gospel. And so he says, this is precious and very great promises. You know why? Because what's the gospel work first in us to see? Who deserves this? Not me. You. This is why he's saying, look, don't think that you can better yourself into God's presence. It won't work. It's by the righteousness of Christ alone. You can't be good enough to get right with God. But you can be right with God. That's a great promise. That's a precious promise. No matter what your sins have been, no matter where you are today, though your sins be as scarlet, you can be white as snow because they will be washed away and clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's good news. This is why I love stories like one I came across this week. There was a guy who heard the word that George Whitefield had left Jonathan Edwards' place, and he and Jonathan Edwards had come down to this town, and George Whitefield was going to preach. This was a guy who, when he went to England, Jonathan Edwards' wife said that the miners would come out of the mines with just soot all over their faces. They would hear George Whitefield preach, and the streams of water would just flow down their faces, leaving streaks of their skin in the soot that was on their faces because the gospel had just gripped them. What were they gripped by? The glory and the excellency of who Jesus is. And so Nathan Cole heard, he was working out in his field, and he heard George Whitefield's coming, and he ran up to the house and said, get the horse, get ready, we're going to hear George Whitefield. And so he and his wife got ready, and they departed, and she would ride on the horse, and he would run, and then they would flip-flop. He would ride on the horse, and she would run, because that's all they had, and they had miles to go. And they said as they got closer, they saw this plume of dust just rising up, and they thought, what in the world is that? We're not near water. And as they got closer to it, they realized it was the dust of men and women walking to hear this man preach, 4,000 plus just billowing up this dust to hear the good news of the excellencies and the glories of Jesus Christ. And upon hearing him, this is what Nathan Cole said. My old foundation was broken completely. Praise be to God. And I saw that my righteousness would do no good before God. You know why? He was saved. That's like the most simplistic picture I can give to you, that when we see our lives are broken and ruined and bankrupt, but in Christ we have a righteousness that makes us right before God, there is salvation in that. And that's what we see here. He's granted to us this precious and very great promise so that through them, these promises that he's granted, you might become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, we become indwelt by the Spirit, and to some extent, we become like God, having accepted, or escaped rather, from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. In other words, there's a complete change of our lives. We see what the world offers, and we see the bankruptcy of it. We see the bankruptcy of our own goodness, and we see the beauty of what Christ has for us. And we escape. Now, hold this thought, because what we're going to escape is chapter 2 and chapter 3, the judgment and the wrath of God that is rightfully to be poured out on our sin. And that's a promise that we're rescued from that in Jesus Christ. But I think what Peter is saying here is this. Now you can put it up, Micah, that the Christian life and godliness are powered by God's grace, by the beauty of who Jesus is, Christ's beauty, and by God's precious and very great promises. If you see sin still having an allure to you, I would tell you, go back and see the beauty of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. See the beauty of who he is and the excellencies of him who would die in our place. And look again at the precious and very great promises that we have in the gospel. And you know what? The work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life brings the conversion upon hearing the word or the gospel preached, and it powers this kind of life of godliness where we yearn to know and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But recognize this morning that sin offers promises of a better life. It offers great promises, but they can't match to the precious and very great promise of God at all. In fact, I came across an example of this. You know, Satan comes to some men and women and says, "You don't deserve to be so miserable. You know, if you would just unshackle yourself with that louse of a partner that you have, that husband or wife, and just get rid of them, you could be so much happier." And offers great promises, but this is a real study that just came out. When mom and dad divorce and the child is 5 years or younger, you know what happens? There's a trail of brokenness that is left in the wake. Not promises of more life, but death and destruction. Do you know that children who have that kind of split up have a greater likelihood of growing up in greater poverty? This is not me speaking. You go, AP News is a recent article. Greater poverty, a greater chance of being incarcerated, put in jail, a greater chance of themselves entering into teen pregnancy. And they also have shown that there's a correlation to their life expectancy being less. They die at younger ages. All from the promise, you'll be happier. Unshackle yourself and go. We need to be on guard as a church of the corruption that the world would bring to us and say, "Hey, you could have this." And we need to come back and see that the very precious and great promises of God, that leads us to life. And not just any kind of life, abundant life. Life to the full, right? And so indeed, I would say, sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. You know why? Because the more of their beauty I see, the more of the beauty of Christ that comes with it. Words of faith and duty, words of life. Let me encourage you also, as you go to God's word this week, don't just stop at reading. Look for the promises. What's the promise in those words for you as a follower of Jesus Christ? You need to hear this too. 2 Peter is not a book for unbelievers. This is for believers. You must first see the beauty of Jesus to believe. And to believe, you've got to see the beauty of who he is. It's a package. But look for the promises. And as you come on the promises, write them down and share them with somebody that God puts in your place that day, so that it's not just dumping in you, but God's using you to pass it on. But Peter surely experienced this as he encountered the resurrected king And there he found real hope in Christ that brought great joy, and with it, a laser-sharp, focused purpose for living. Now with that, let me invite you to bow with me, and we're going to turn our attention to the table so that we might know and experience this same hope and joy and purpose as well. Would you bow with me, Father? We praise you for your Son. We praise you that you, through your Spirit, have given to us these words through Peter that remind us of the gloriousness and the greatness and the excellencies of Jesus Christ, the humility that we ought to have toward other brothers and sisters. And Father, also, how it is that you are powering us in the Christian life. Your grace is amazing. That's what we see on display in the table. Your promises are ours. Father, we're looking back at what happened to Jesus as we look ahead, anticipating and eagerly awaiting his return. And so we praise you. We praise you for this moment that we have as we come to this table. And then later today, as we will see several who are baptized proclaiming a faith in this very message that we heard this morning as followers of your Son. So now, Father, work in us so that we might leave here knowing our hope, abounding with joy, with great purpose to our living. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.